Amen. Good morning.
Good morning.
Beloved church family, please open your Bibles with me today to Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. Again, that's Matthew 6, verses 9 and 10. Well, thank you so much to David for leading us in worship. Brother, we're so glad to have you here. Thank you for your service to us. Thank you to Miss Diana, as always, for her beautiful playing. Thank you to the tech team for making sure that all things run smoothly. Thank you to all of our volunteers, from our Sunday school teachers to our deacons to the people who make coffee in the morning. Thank you, saints, for using your gifts to build up this body. Beloved, we are embarking on quite the text this morning. Before we begin, allow me to please read the text this morning from Matthew 6, verses 9 to 13, and we'll put the whole of the Lord's Prayer in front of us. Matthew 6, 9, verses 13. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Beloved, let us pray. Our Father, it is with great privilege that we name you as our Father. We ask that the wonder of that would rest on us, that we would understand the gravity of the privilege of being your sons and daughters. And so, Father, it is with this intimate relationship that you have given us that we run to you. And we ask that you would align our hearts with yours. That, Father, we would seek your kingdom come. That, Lord, we would desire above all that your will be done. Lord, as we now look to this text, I ask that this would glorify your name, and that we would come to a better appreciation of the holiness of you. So, Father, we pray this. We ask that you do it for the sake of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Beloved, imagine a perfect kingdom. Imagine a land where there is no sadness. There are no tears. Imagine a kingdom where everyone lives in harmony. There's no quarreling, no strife, no loneliness. Everyone enjoys fellowship with one another. Imagine a land where there is abundance. There is no death. Everyone enjoys fullness of life and joy. You go up to one of the townspeople and you ask them, "What sort of place is this?" The man answers, "The beautiful kingdom you see before you is the result of the king who rules here. He takes care of us. He is fair and he is just. He tolerates no rebellion or evil in his kingdom. He is good and commands our absolute obedience because all of his laws make life joyous and wonderful for us. There is no better place on earth than here with this king. There is no one on earth as powerful as he. No force of evil can stand against him. He rules over all the land. He's the kindest king you shall ever meet. He knows us all by name. To know him is to know what love means." Now imagine you are to go before this king. What will you say? You want to be a part of his kingdom with everything in you. There's no better place on earth. There's no one greater, kinder, more wonderful than this king on earth. Desperately, you want him to be your king. But what do you say? What does he want from you if you are to be his subject? How can you get on board with his program so that you can enjoy this good king forever? We too can feel this way when it comes to how we relate to God. How do we please the Lord? What should I be wanting and desiring? How does God want me to relate to him? This comes out supremely in prayer, our direct communication with the Lord. Out of the heart, the mouth speaks. So as I pray and speak with the Lord and commune with him, have relationship with him, what should I be thinking, wanting, desiring? Specifically in Matthew's context, what does it mean to be righteous and to orient myself with the kingdom of God? Let's define the relationship. How should I align myself with God and his kingdom? Well, this morning, as we look at the first half of the Lord's Prayer, where we will learn from the Lord Jesus himself how we are to relate to God and his kingdom. We're going to look at our text in two sections mainly today. In Matthew 6, verse 9, verses A and B, so the first two-thirds of Matthew 6, 9, we're going to see who we are to pray to. And then in Matthew 6, 9, C to verse 10, we will look at three Godward requests that the Lord Jesus gives us. Namely, let your name be regarded as holy, let your kingdom come, and let your will be done. Now, before we walk the hallowed halls of the Lord's Prayer, we need to survey the carefully constructed castle that is Matthew's gospel. Matthew has purposefully designed his gospel account around five blocks of Jesus' teaching. In Matthew 5 to 7, we have the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 10, we have the missionary discourse where Jesus sends his disciples out to do what they have seen him doing. In Matthew 13, Jesus teaches on what the kingdom of heaven is like through a series of parables. In Matthew 18, Jesus describes status and life in the kingdom of heaven. And finally, in Matthew 23 through 25, we have Jesus' eschatological discourse. What do the end times look like? In between each teaching blocks is a series of narratives and shorter teachings of Jesus, which one scholar noted circle around key words and themes from these larger teaching blocks, fleshing them out more. Then, of course, at the beginning of Matthew's gospel, we have the birth of Jesus Christ, the beginning of his ministry, and at the end, his death and resurrection. So now that we have the roadmap of Matthew in front of us, we can retrace our steps back to our text. So following the genealogy of Jesus Christ in Matthew 1, his birth in Matthew 2, his baptism and temptation and beginning of his ministry in Matthews 3 and 4. The end of Matthew 4, Jesus begins his ministry preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." He calls Simon Peter and Andrew, James and John to follow him. He then goes throughout Galilee teaching, preaching on the kingdom and healing. Thus, large crowds begin to flock to him. Jesus then ascends the mountain to begin to teach his disciples from the crowds in what will be called the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gives his beatitudes at the beginning of Matthew 5, his people's purpose as salt and light, his intention to fulfill the law and prophets, telling his disciples that their righteousness must surpass that of the scribes and Pharisees. He then gives his six antitheses. "You have heard it said, but I say to you." He then tells his followers that they must be perfect, or in the Greek, telos, mature, complete, whole, as their heavenly Father is telos, complete, whole. This brings us to chapter 6. What does it mean to be a whole and complete person, Jesus? What does true, complete righteousness look like? A theme throughout the Sermon on the Mount and Matthew's gospel is righteousness is not just doing the right thing, but having the right heart too. True righteousness and being a whole person is doing the right thing from the right heart, obedient to God. Jesus then gives three examples of false righteousness that receive no reward from the Heavenly Father. He gives three examples from almsgiving, prayer, and fasting, three hallmarks of Jewish practice at the time. As Jesus concludes his instructions on proper prayer, he goes on a brief excursus, teaching his followers how they ought to pray. This brings us to the Lord's Prayer. And the Lord's Prayer is divided into two parts. In the first half, verses 9 to 10, Jesus tells us to pray to our Father who is in heaven. And then he gives us three requests centered around our Heavenly Father. Namely, let your name be sanctified. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done. In the second half, verses 11 to 13, the prayer concludes with three requests to the Father for the disciples. Specifically, give us today our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into evil, but deliver us from evil. So now that we have the 1,000-foot overview, let's dive into our text and receive the instruction of our Lord Jesus as we look at who we are to pray to. Our Lord in his instruction opens saying, pray then in this way. The word then could also be translated therefore. So we have to ask, what is the therefore? Therefore. Jesus has just concluded his instruction on how to pursue a greater holistic righteousness in prayer. In verse 5, he warns against using prayer as a means to show off how spiritual you are and gain the approval of men. Such prayer may earn man's attention, but it forsakes all reward with the Heavenly Father. Rather, the disciples should seek only to please the Lord in their prayers, even going into their inner rooms of their house if this is what it takes to avoid any temptation to showboat. Furthermore, Jesus says in verse 7, not to try to manipulate God like the Gentiles and use long prayers and meaningless repetition to try to get God's attention to answer your requests. Such a heart shows no trust in God. In fact, our Heavenly Father knows what we need before we ask him. Well, this begs the question, then, Jesus, how should we pray? Well, in the kindness of God and his care for us, beloved, he tells us exactly how we are to pray. So for those of us who wrestle with our prayer lives, or we're newer to the Christian faith and newer to our walk with the Lord, beloved, see the care of your Heavenly Father for you. Jesus taught this to his disciples, and Matthew, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, recorded it for us, and God has preserved it to us into your hands today so that we might know how to pray to God. This is for us from our loving Heavenly Father. Jesus thus commands us to pray in this way. It's worth noting that this is a command. This is not a suggestion or an option. Jesus commands that we pray. A prayerless life is not an option for the Christian. Additionally, Jesus commands us to pray in this way. The Lord's Prayer then is to be a model for us when we pray. It's not to devolve into rote recitation where our heart is just going through the motions, not engaged with the Lord. But neither should we ignore it and just pray as we feel. To do that would rebel against the Lord Jesus' instruction and defeat the entire purpose of prayer. Jesus commands that we pray and that we do so in the way that he is giving us. The Lord's Prayer is the scaffolding around which we build our own prayers. Jesus opens the Lord's Prayer by modeling for us how we should conceive of our relationship to God. Now, we could rightly expect any number of titles from our Lord Jesus about how we should address the incomparable Yahweh. But perhaps we would not expect a title that communicates this much intimacy, this much depth of relationship and care. A title so wonderful and yet seemingly presumptuous, it's only with confidence that we use it because the Lord Jesus commanded us to do so. We, mere creatures, and rebellious, treacherous, sinful creatures at that, we would look to our Creator, the infinite and holy God, and address him as Father. Jesus commands that when we address God in prayer, we address him as our Father. How is it that we can call the God of the universe our Father? Well, this is one of the many privileges believers receive at salvation. When we repent of our sin and believe in the gospel, we are adopted into God's family. God the Father, the first person of the Trinity, takes us as his children, and he becomes our Father. Now, this is not to say that we relate to God the Father in the same exact way that Jesus relates to God the Father. Jesus is the only begotten Son of the Father. He relates to God in a unique Trinitarian relationship that has existed from all eternity. All this to say, though we relate to God as Father, we do not relate to him in the same exact way as Jesus. Notice also, Jesus instructs us to pray to our Father. That's interesting. Our Father. Later on, as Jesus' disciples voice their requests to God in verses 11 to 13, they will pray for our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses. Do not lead us into evil. So the disciples' prayer to the Father is not individualistic. It's not about me, myself, and I, and God. They're part of a community of believers, the church. So they will pray for one another, asking the Lord to care for their needs as a body, not just their own selves. By praying our Father, it is assumed the disciples will be praying for one another and at times with one another. Jesus then gives us one other title we should ascribe to God. Our Father, who is in heaven. Luke's gospel has a version of the Lord's Prayer in it as well, but it's Matthew who includes who is in heaven. This is unique to his gospel. This is because in his gospel, Matthew consistently draws a contrast between God and his kingdom and the sinful kingdoms of and peoples of the world. And he does this by drawing a contrast between heaven and earth. The next time you read Matthew's gospel, pay close attention to whenever heaven or earth are mentioned. Matthew names God as the heavenly Father and his kingdom as the kingdom of heaven, to draw a contrast with the wicked kingdoms and peoples of the earth ruled by Satan and enslaved to their sins. Through this contrast, Matthew depicts God as transcendent and sovereign. He is transcendent, meaning he's not part of our sinful world. He is holy. He's in a league all of his own. He is the creator. We are his creatures. We're not the same. He is unlike and greater than anything in the created order. Furthermore, he is sovereign. Though the world lay in the sway of the devil and sin, Matthew depicts God as the one with true authority and control over the world. Satan and his wicked kingdoms of the earth are in reality on God's leash. These powers are opposed to God and his kingdom, but they are rendered powerless by our Lord Jesus. It is no cute turn of phrase that at the end of Matthew's gospel, as the resurrected Jesus, before he ascends, commissions his disciples to go into all the earth, teaching the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. He does so saying, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me." Jesus, God the Son incarnate, holds all authority in the realm of heaven above and the realm of earth below. These truths about who God is have a host of implications for us. With the privilege of our adoption as sons by our Heavenly Father come a multitude of benefits. First, by relating to God as our Father in heaven, though we know he is transcendent and unlike anything we know and experience in our world, this also means that God is immanent. He is knowable. He has relationship with us, his people. When Jesus tells us that God relates to us as a father, we have a sense of how deep his love and care for us is. As our good Father, God loves us. As John writes in 1 John 3:1, he says, "Look at how great a love the Father has bestowed on us that we would be called children of God." Our adoption shows us just how much God loves us. As our good Father, God cares for our needs. In Matthew 6:32, remarking on God's care for our physical needs, Jesus reassures us that our Heavenly Father knows we need food and clothing. He takes care of the grass and the sparrows. How much more will he not care for us? As our good Father, God disciplines us as his children. The last time I was in the pulpit, we discussed Proverbs 3:11-12, where Solomon instructs his son not to despise the Lord's discipline, because it is a demonstration of God's love for him. God keeps us away from evil and drives us closer to our ultimate good, himself. As our good Heavenly Father, to use Paul's language in Colossians 1:13-14, God has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. We no longer identify with the wicked, passing kingdoms of the world, but with our Heavenly Father and with his heavenly kingdom. This also comes with a new community. As our good Father, God has adopted us into his family with our brothers and sisters. We do not walk the Christian life alone, but we live in community with the church. As our good Father, we have confidence that God will answer our prayers in the way that is best. In Matthew 7:11, Jesus tells his followers that their Father in heaven will give good gifts to those who ask. Furthermore, in the parallel passage in Luke's gospel, in 11:13, Luke says of Jesus, Jesus tells his followers that the Father will give to the Holy Spirit to those who ask. As our good Father, God gives us the Holy Spirit to enable us to walk in obedience and not carry out the desires of the flesh. The Spirit additionally testifies with our spirit that we are children of God. In Romans 15-16. Finally, as our good Father, who is King of his kingdom, as Paul says in Romans 8:17, we have been made heirs of this kingdom. Our hope is that we will share in this kingdom with our Father. Thus we rightly echo the Apostle John and say, "See how great a love the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God." So, beloved, what is our prayer life like? When you pray, what do you think God is like? I wonder if we could draw a correlation between the health of our prayer life and the health of our doctrine of God. As Paul tells Titus, the knowledge of the truth is in accordance with godly living. Right doctrine equals right living. If we think God is cruel, unable, or unwilling to hear our prayers, or is just downright malicious, it will come out in our prayer life, or lack thereof. But if we let the scriptures define God's character for us, if we know God is our heavenly Father who has transferred us from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of his beloved Son, would we not run to him more often? More than that, as we will see in the rest of the prayer, living on earth, longing for the kingdom of heaven, is a difficult task. If we understood who God was, would we not also grow in our understanding of our need for him? Would we not find ourselves more on our knees, looking to our heavenly Father in dependence so that we might inherit the kingdom of God? Beloved, what is our prayer life like? How well do we know our heavenly Father as he's revealed himself in the scriptures? Imagine once again you are in that king's court. The greatest, most splendid being on the planet. Now imagine if he called you his son. Imagine if he said, you are part of his kingdom. Would that not overwhelm you with confidence and peace? Would you not feel the freedom to run to him whenever you face the difficulty, knowing he loves you and would willingly help you with any trouble? Beloved, let us often run to our Father, the King. Our hearts are fickle. Living in obedience to the King in this fallen world is hard. So let us go to our Father, the King, often, repeatedly, in reverent obedience. So we know how we are to relate to God. But what is it that our Father wants for us to love? What does it mean to be aligned with God's program and oriented towards his kingdom? Well, our Lord Jesus models for us three requests centered on what our Godward desires should be as those aligned with God's kingdom. That is, that his name would be holy, that his kingdom would come, that his will would come about. These three requests shine as sides of a diamond. Each request turns the jewel a little bit, but all the requests emanate from the same desire, that God would be exalted in the coming of his kingdom. Jump down with me for a second to verse 10, and notice that Jesus says, on earth as it is in heaven. Again, there is Matthew's heaven and earth contrast. Jesus is saying that all three of these requests are realities in heaven. Yahweh's name is regarded as holy. His absolute rule and reign is present in heaven over his angels. And his will is accomplished and realized without opposition. Jesus prays these heavenly realities become earthly realities as well. Notice also who the disciples asked to fulfill these requests. They are praying that God the Father would do this. They pray that the Father would sanctify his name. The Father would bring about his kingdom. The Father would bring about his will. Finally, each of these requests orients our heart. It aligns our desires with what we should want as God's people, namely the coming of his kingdom. So with reverent and receptive hearts, let's look at these three requests. First, our Lord instructs us to pray that the Father's name would be regarded as holy. Now, most translations probably say, hallowed be your name, reflecting that age-old, beautiful tradition of the KJV. It means, that phrase means the same thing as, let your name be holy. For God's name to be regarded as holy means that God would be treated with reverence by his creation. In the context of the biblical world, someone's name reflects their character and their reputation. We think back to the Old Testament and how God would reveal his character to his people through the various names he would give them. So for God's name to be regarded as holy, his people treat him with complete reverence, fear, obedience, and love. This only comes about ultimately at the end of days when Jesus returns, ushers in the kingdom of God, and hands over the kingdom to the Father so that God will be all in all, as Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:24-28. So Jesus' disciples should pray that God would bring about this ultimate eschatological or end-time vindication of God's holy character, where all the earth will honor God with the worship and reverence due him. So we can see how this affects our hearts, can't we? If whenever we pray, we ask God to vindicate the holiness of his name here on the earth as it is in heaven, then we will cultivate our own desire to see God's name treated as holy. We will want God to be revered and obeyed. So over time, as we pray as Jesus commands us by the power of the Spirit, God will change the very things we want most. We will love and revere God in his holiness. And as a result, we will seek to honor him through holy living. Whenever an idol tries to creep up on the throne of our heart and replace Jesus and God's kingdom as our greatest love, we will kill that sinful affection and walk in spirit-empowered obedience. Yell at my family member? How could I? I would be sinning against the Lord's commandment and not be treating him as holy. Not read my Bible? How could I? I love my holy God, and I must know more of him in his word so that I can better please him. The Lord's Prayer is fertilizer for our heart that causes godly desires and hopes to grow. Jesus then instructs us to pray, "Let your kingdom come." Again, this request reflects the same heart of "Let your name be regarded as holy," but from a different angle. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, in Matthew is a theme that's interwoven all throughout Scripture, from Genesis 1 to Revelation 22. Some scholars even say it is the central theme of the entire Bible. An idea that looms so large is going to be hard to summarize succinctly, but we're going to try our best. The kingdom of God is the longing of all the biblical authors, when God's people, no longer affected by sin, may physically dwell with God. They do so in a physical place, here on a restored earth, no longer subjugated to the futility of sin. And as God dwells with his people, he reigns over them with justice and righteousness, and his people with joy wholeheartedly submit to his kingship. Thus, all the created realm glorifies God and enjoys his good kingship, flourishing under his good rule. In Matthew's gospel, he refers to God's kingdom as the kingdom of heaven. Again, Matthew is contrasting the realm of heaven where God and his kingdom are with the realm of earth and where the earthly kings and their wickedness dwell. Now, I would propose that there is an aspect in Matthew's gospel that in the person and work of Christ, Matthew presents the kingdom of God as partially being realized. The kingdom of God would come through the Messiah who would reign on the throne. In Matthew 1, Jesus is the son of David, heir to the throne of Israel. In Matthew 2, Jesus is pronounced king by the Magi. In Matthew 12, 28, as Jesus debates and has a conflict with the Pharisees on casting out demons, he says, "The kingdom of God has come upon you." Jesus Emmanuel, God with us. God once again walking with humanity here on the earth, exercising his rule and reign through his teaching to the disciples. And all who repent and believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ find life. However, Matthew predominantly portrays the final and complete arrival of the kingdom as a future event. Jesus, throughout the Gospel of Matthew, speaks of the final judgment. Towards the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 7, 21 to 23, Jesus says, "The wicked on that day will not be allowed to enter the kingdom of God." At the end of Matthew 25, as Jesus speaks of the sheep and the goats, the judgment occurs when the Son of Man comes in his glory and the sheep inherit the kingdom while the goats are sent into eternal punishment. The New Testament as a whole primarily speaks about the kingdom coming in the distant future when Jesus returns. Paul says multiple times in his epistles that those whose lives are characterized by sin and show themselves to not truly be regenerate will not in the future inherit the kingdom of God. So as Jesus instructs us to pray that God's kingdom come, he's instructing us to fix our hopes and desires on when God's kingdom will come when Jesus returns in his second coming. We are praying God's promises back to him, that he would fulfill all the hopes and expectations of both the Old and New Testament with the second coming of Jesus and the ushering in of the kingdom. Perhaps you've heard the well-worn phrase, "He's too heavenly minded to be any earthly good." Beloved, quite the contrary. Charles Quarles, in his commentary on the Sermon on the Mount, puts it well, quote, "The servant who does not eagerly await the master's return will probably be unprepared when he arrives to inspect the servant's work," citing Matthew 24, verses 45 to 51. Those who are not expectantly awaiting his coming may find themselves pounding on a locked door and rejected by the words, "I do not know you," citing Matthew 25, verses 1 to 13. Those who are not longing for Jesus' return may not expend their lives in his service and may suffer in outer darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Close quote. Jesus' model prayer redirects our heart and want what all the biblical authors throughout the Bible have been wanting and what the Lord wants. We are to seek the kingdom of God, eagerly watching and praying for the return of Jesus Christ, striving by God's grace to live in righteousness until our Lord comes, so that we will be found as faithful servants at his appearing. The more we seek the kingdom of heaven, the less enticed we are by the kingdoms of this world. So, beloved, let us ask ourselves, where is our hope? Are we expecting a spouse, a career, a vacation, a new toy, or anything else other than God to bring us our ultimate joy? Or is all of our hope in the coming kingdom? Are we longing for God and his kingdom to return? And is that longing, knowing by grace through faith we have been adopted and made heirs of God's kingdom, thus fueling our desire to live righteously that we may inherit this kingdom? How might we cultivate this hope? How do we nourish these desires? Well, first, we should regularly pray in accordance with the Lord's Prayer. If we are day by day praying that God's kingdom will come, we will, by the power of the Spirit, cultivate a desire for the kingdom. Second, we should read our Bible with a redemptive imagination. What that means is as you read the Bible, let the images and the stories of the Bible fuel your imagination. The prophets especially are full of these wondrous images of what the kingdom of heaven is like. Imagine a kingdom where righteousness dwells, 2 Peter. Imagine a kingdom where a baby can put their hand in the viper's den and not be harmed, Isaiah. Imagine a kingdom where there is no need for a sun because the glory of God illumines it. Revelation. Let the Bible fuel your imagination and kindle your hopes and ignite your affections. Beloved, let us turn our eyes upon Jesus. Let us look full at his wondrous grace, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. Jesus gives us one more petition that should mark our prayer life, one more facet of the diamond that is the first part of the Lord's Prayer. Let your will be done. We could also translate this as, let your will happen, or let your will come about. Again, this is a request that God will bring about his will on earth as it is in heaven. Now we must ask what Jesus means by God's will. At first glance, it might mean his moral will. How does God want me personally to act and behave in my life? Perhaps Jesus is telling me to pray that I would submit to God's commands in the Bible. However, God's will can also mean God's big picture, foreordained purpose. The plan he has set in place and in motion to accomplish his good pleasure. I submit that this is the sense in which Jesus is talking, let your will be done. Jesus is instructing us that we should pray that God would bring about the fruition of his plans and purposes here on earth as it is in heaven. The entire heavenly realm submits to God. There's no rebellion or opposition to God's authority. Yes, God is sovereign and rules over all things on the earth, but not every knee bows to Yahweh. There still remains opposition and sin. God's plans and purposes in redemption and the coming of his kingdom with the Messiah have not come to pass completely. So believers are to pray that God's will would come about here on earth as it is in heaven. This prayer shapes us personally as well. If we pray that God's will come about on earth as it is in heaven, then we will want to live in accordance with God's overarching plan. We will want to conform our lives and daily routines in accord with God's grand design. Well, how do we do this? How do I get on board with God's will to bring about the kingdom? Well, you obey the word of his king and of his apostles. We read the Sermon on the Mount where Matthew explains what true righteousness is. Bring both of our outward actions and inward desires in line with God's word. We listen to the commands of the apostles, seeking to be pleasing to God and ready when he finally enacts his will. We seek to be found faithful servants, ready for the time God brings his will to pass. So, beloved, whose will forms the agenda of your life? Whose authority is setting the trajectory of your life? There are many kingdom substitutes. There's many oppositions and different agendas than the will of God, seeking to co-opt us into their plans. There's the will of men, being controlled by the world's agenda and the idea of the good life. God's plan involves crushing the rebellious kingdoms of the world, so that puts us in the world's line of fire. Do we seek to please men to avoid difficulty? Do we allow the world to intimidate us to forsake the truth for a lie so we can avoid conflict? Or do we think the world offers a better picture of the good life than God does? Sometimes we find the world is all too eager to cater to our own desires and idols of our heart. Prioritize finding the best job rather than finding the most faithful church. Acquire more assets on earth rather than store treasures in heaven. Seek ease and comfort instead of laboring for the kingdom of God. Will we align our heart with the values of God and his kingdom, or men and their kingdoms? Do the scriptures define what we love and want, or do the passions and pursuit of our heart dictate how we plan our day? Beloved, let us seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Let God in his will, in his word, shape our aspirations and the trajectory of our lives. But perhaps as you sit here today, you know you have not submitted yourself to Jesus. You have not repented and believed in the gospel. You are not ready for the kingdom of God. The desires of the Lord's Prayer are not your own. Friend, if that is you today, today can be the day of salvation. The kingdom of God started in a garden back in Genesis, where God walked with man, and man enjoyed relationship with God and flourished under his good rule. But Adam sinned and rebelled against his king's command. Humanity ever since has rebelled against their king, building their own kingdoms, separate from and hating God, destined only for the righteous wrath of a good and just king. But God has made a way for rebels to be redeemed as sons. The Father sent the Son, Jesus, the Son of David, the Messiah, heir to the throne. He lived a perfectly righteous life. Where we failed, the Son of David surpassed. Where our heart was fickle, his heart was completely devoted to the Lord his God. His heart and his actions were righteous. Yet he on the cross bore the wrath of God for our sins. He died in our place. And 3 days later, he rose from the grave. And now he sits at the right hand of God, the seat of power, awaiting the time that the Father will send the Son to return, crush his enemies, and usher in the kingdom. Friend, if you go to war against Jesus, you will not win. If you practice righteousness, but not from a heart that seeks to love God and neighbor, you will not be welcomed into the kingdom. So we plead with you today. Repent of your sin. Turn away from pursuing whatever is right in your own eyes. Believe this gospel and let true faith manifest itself in love-motivated obedience. For all who receive Jesus become children of God and co-heirs with Christ of the coming kingdom. So we have trod this well-worn and holy ground of the first half of the Lord's Prayer. Jesus himself has taught us to pray. He's taught us to pray to our God, our Father in heaven, and the implications of that sacred privilege. He's taught us to orient our hearts with 3 Godward requests that revolve around the same truth, that God's will would be accomplished in the coming kingdom when Christ returns, resulting in all creation ascribing to God the glory due his name. This is to be the heartbeat behind our prayers, aligning our will with God's will. Our Lord has given us a memorable and beautiful model prayer for us, not to be root in empty words to check a box, but a guide after which we fashion our own prayers. So saints, where are our hearts this morning? Do we find ourselves out of sync with God? Are we unsure how to pray? Would we seek God's kingdom in his righteousness? Then let us make use of the great means of grace given to us by our Lord Jesus. Let us ask him to align our hearts with his. Let prayer not intimidate us or be that rusty tool on the shelf. Let's heed the word of Jesus and pray that we would all fix our hope entirely on the grace to be brought to us at the revelation of Jesus Christ and be found as faithful slaves of our God and King. Let's pray now together. O God in heaven, high and holy, you who allow us to call you Father and love us as your children. Father, it is by that mercy provided to us by the blood of Jesus that we now come to you. And we ask, Lord, that you would align our hearts with yours. That, Father, we would want nothing else but to see your name be sanctified, holy in all the earth and in our own lives. That we would want nothing else than for your good kingdom to come, for our Lord Jesus to return, to sit on the throne of David, to rule over the nations. Father, we would want nothing more than for your will to be done, that all this, that the realm of heaven would be a reality here on earth. So, Father, we ask that you would do this, that you would fill the earth with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the seas. That you, Father, would do this for the sake of Jesus, for our extreme benefit, and for your glory. Amen.